Good morning, everybody. That is a good description of the slide that I had for Wade to put up. And the reason that I wanted him to... Oh, thanks, Joe. You know, if ever I'm lost in a desert, Joe's one guy I'm going to want to have around with me. He has a knack of bringing you water just when you need it the most. But that picture of the U.S. Airways Flight 1549... After it had taken off from New York City, and it had run into a flock of Canada geese, of all things, and the pilot had to make a controlled landing of the only place that he could make, and that was the Hudson River. And the passengers in this picture were all standing on both wings as the plane slowly began to sink. And I wanted to put that picture up because in my student Bible, it gives little headings every so often in the scripture passages. And the heading for this portion that I have to speak on this morning is a warning to pay attention. And I can almost guarantee you that every one of those passengers, the next time they get on an aircraft, when the flight attendants give that pre-flight briefing, they'll be paying attention to where the emergency exits are. It'd be an interesting prayer meeting if there were a Christian standing out on that wing. What would they be praying for? It wouldn't be a new car. It wouldn't be that dream job they were hoping to get. It wouldn't even be for their health. But it would be for a boat. And it's amazing how sometimes our times of prayer get a little skewed, and we need a reality check sometimes to put them into the correct perspective of what God really wants us to be praying for. Salvation is one of those very big, important things. One more little piece of tidbit about airplanes before we move on. While it's true that two wrongs do not make a right, two rights did make an airplane. So, moving on with that one and our warning to pay attention. It is about warnings this morning. And not the stupid warnings that you sometimes see in manuals or that manufacturers put on their product labels. There was one that I came across. Somebody had sent me an email about a lady in Oklahoma City who had gone out and bought herself an RV, one of these big RVs, and she had driven it to an Oklahoma University football game. And on her way back on the highway, she put on the cruise control, and then she promptly got up and went to the back of the RV to make herself a sandwich. Well, as you'd expect, the RV drove itself right off the highway and into the ditch and rolled over and destroyed itself. And I don't think she was hurt too badly, because she managed to sue the RV manufacturer for $1.75 million and a new RV. Well, it was shortly after that that the RV manufacturer put the warning in its driver's manual, caution, do not get up from the driver's seat when the vehicle is in cruise control. I can't help but wonder if perhaps the RV manufacturer had in the back of its mind, I wonder if she has any relatives that are out to buy an RV as well. But that's one of those... kind of those idiotic things that you wonder, how can that happen? I recently bought a new router for my workshop, and I added up the number of warnings in it. It has 43 separate warnings in the instruction manual. I almost expected to find a warning label that said, caution, pay attention to the warnings. But chapter 2 does begin the book of Hebrews with its first warning. There's several of them in this book. We have the warning to pay attention in Hebrews chapter 2. And this, by the way, if you're using the Brown Pew Bibles, is on page 1863. But in chapter 3, there's also a warning against unbelief. There's a warning against falling away in chapter 5, a warning to persevere in chapter 10, and a warning against refusing God in chapter 12. But let's take a look at the portion of Scripture that's before us this morning. I'm going to start from the end of chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 14, reading through chapter 2 to verse 4. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Well, what salvation is the author speaking of? And again, we don't know exactly who the author is here, but he was speaking of a particular salvation. Is it the salvation of regeneration that comes when a person repents of their sins and gives their life over to Christ? For modern Christians, this is a universal description or definition of salvation as we think about it. But is there another type of salvation being expressed here? In this passage, we have a choice of possibly two salvations and even a third hybrid salvation. And let's look at the first possible choice, that one which we're most familiar with as Christians. That's the salvation that's given to us by the regeneration, by the repentance of our sins. As Hebrews was written in the latter half of the first century, the idea of salvation through the forgiveness of sins was not a completely new idea to them. It's an idea that had been spoken of widely by the apostles and by those who had ascribed to that salvation, called themselves Christians. So it's an idea that was out there. And indeed, the Lord did announce his salvation through repentance. Jesus came to usher in a new covenant. And he taught this new covenant when he spoke to Nicodemus. And he told him that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. But is this the salvation that was first announced by the Lord, as was spoken of in Hebrews chapter 2? We take a look back to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. A description about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Starting at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now the word preaching here could also be translated to be proclaiming or announcing. So John the Baptist announced a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And repentance, as we all know, is one of the key areas needed to become a Christian, to achieve or to obtain that salvation that God has offered us. So before Jesus began his ministry, John was introducing the idea of Christian salvation. So it'd make a difficult fit in verse 3 in chapter 2 into the salvation that we commonly think of when it spoke of the salvation first announced by the Lord. But here was John who seemingly was beginning to introduce that salvation to us. So it makes a difficult fit there. Also, verse 14 of chapter 1 would make it a little confusing if we try and make a regenerative salvation fit into this context. Verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? See, it would make more sense if verse 14 read, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who have inherited salvation? That's not to say that God doesn't send angels for someone who's thinking about salvation, who's on the fence, that he doesn't send angels there to help push them over the fence. But God also sends angels to help Christians. But here in chapter 2, it's for those who will inherit salvation. So this is not the evidence that we would be looking for if we're looking to fit the gospel salvation into the context of this passage of Scripture. Well, what other salvation is there? There is a salvation that the Jewish audience would have been very familiar with, because it's one that had been promised to them right back from the beginning of time, almost with Abraham. It's a message of salvation from their enemies. David often prayed this salvation when he was being pursued by Saul. A lot of the Psalms written by David are along this line. And if we take a look at Psalm 13, verses 1 to 6, we can find evidence of that. Psalm 13, verses 1 to 6. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy says, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. And if we look back into the book of Genesis and the story of Lot, one of the descendants of Abraham, we look back to Lot and how two angels came to minister to him before they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They came and they ministered to Lot, and when the people from those towns, the men from those towns, came and they wanted to seize those two angels, thinking they were just mere men like themselves, and Lot went out to try and talk to them, they were going to attack Lot. The two angels pulled him back into the house and closed the door and proceeded to strike all of those men blind. So here we have two angels ministering to Lot. Zechariah, if we look ahead to the New Testament, spoke of the same salvation from their enemies when he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And you all remember the story of Zechariah, who was the priest, the father of John the Baptist, and he was struck down, unable to speak, because he didn't believe the prophecy that was given to him by the Lord. But when John was born, his lips were loosened again, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke. And here's what he has to say about the coming of Christ. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." This salvation from one's enemies seems a much better fit when you look at these verses in Hebrews. But what about the third salvation? What about a hybrid of the two salvations we've just looked at? Hybrid cars are becoming more popular on the road today. They're a combination of an internal combustion engine and electric power. Well, is it possible to have a hybrid salvation, which is a combination of the salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a salvation from one's enemies, as was part of the original covenant? Is it possible that the salvation spoken here is a combination of the salvation of grace God has offered us for those who seek repentance and salvation, and a salvation from one's enemies that seems to be a much better fit in this context? Is that kind of salvation even possible, to have a hybrid salvation? Well, if we continue on reading the prophecy of Zechariah, he started off with his prophecy about Jesus Christ, but then in the same prophecy, he also speaks about his son John. And if we continue on, Luke chapter 1, verses 76 to 79, "And for you, my child, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, and to give his people the knowledge of salvation through forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our path of peace, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So here in the same prophecy, Zechariah seems to combine the two salvations into one thought. That is, the coming of the Messiah. Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, has come to rescue his people from their enemies, and it was God's plan to accomplish this through the forgiveness of the people's sins. The problem was that even though Jesus proved that he was the Messiah through various signs, wonders, and various miracles, the Israelites wanted Jesus to save them from the enemies of their own choosing. And at that point of history, that enemy was the Roman Empire. And when Jesus didn't do that, but he didn't come to be the mighty conquering hero that would free the Israelites from the tyranny of the Romans, he was rejected. Now, the enemy that Jesus came to rescue his people from was not an enemy that we could see with our eyes, but rather it was a spiritual enemy. It was the enemy within themselves that Satan so skillfully uses to keep us from God. It's that sinful nature that has plagued mankind right from the beginning in the fall of the Garden of Eden. So which salvation is best described in this portion of Scripture? It is the salvation of the gospel. Is it the salvation from one's enemies? Is it a hybrid combination from the two? The best answer I can come up with to that is yes. It's the salvation from one's enemies through repentance and forgiveness of sins. I believe that, from what I can understand of this, predominantly it's a salvation from one's enemies, but it also incorporates the gospel message that Jesus Christ had come to this earth to bring. It's the eternal salvation that Jesus accomplished when he dies on the cross and rose victoriously 3 days later that would allow the Hebrew listeners to be rescued from the spiritual enemy that actually threatens all of us even to this day. And it's because this message was so important that the author issued his warning so the listeners would not drift away from what they had heard. Even more ominous was the realization that if they ignore such teaching, that the retribution would be swift and it would be severe. It was too tempting for some of the Jewish people to try and keep one foot on both covenants. After all, they had all that history with the Old Testament covenant that had been given to them, the promises, the rituals of all the sacrifices. Even the Pharisees of that day were still prescribing, this is how we should do it. But then you had Jesus Christ who came, and he ushered in a new covenant of repentance of sins, and not just a covering up of sin, but a complete forgiveness of sins. And a lot of the Jewish people were believing that message. But there were still some, evidently, who kind of had one foot on each side. It reminds me of the time when, as a young boy, I learned the very real lesson that it's unwise to put one foot on the dock and keep one foot on the boat which is not securely anchored to the dock. Eventually, you wind up neither on the dock nor on the boat. The argument was being made for the supremacy of Christ in the whole book of Hebrews, and the people must choose for themselves. The author of Hebrews was telling his Jewish audience to listen up, to pay attention, to hear what I have to say, as he was afraid that they would drift away from what they had been taught. He was afraid that they would lose out on the salvation that Christ had paid the ultimate price for. It wasn't that the old covenant was wrong. After all, it was created by God to benefit his chosen people. By offering sacrifices to cover up the sins that they had committed, it focused their attention on God. And when you focus your attention on God, it makes it that much more difficult to commit sin in the first place. Jesus himself said he did not come to abolish the old covenant, but he came to fulfill it. And in fulfilling it, he ushered in a new covenant, one in which we no longer just have our sins covered up, but they're completely obliterated because Jesus was that once and all sacrifice for us, that perfect lamb upon the cross that nobody else on this earth could ever become. When that thick, heavy curtain in the temple was torn in half, it opened the way for the Hebrew audience to have access to God through Christ. I get the feeling here that some of the Jews were trying to hang on to the old covenant and were not yet fully embracing the Jesus who had died and rose again. It's almost like they wanted a dual citizenship. A citizenship that came from their father Abraham, and a citizenship that was offered by Jesus Christ. If one doesn't get me into the heaven, perhaps the other one will. If one is good, two must be better. Now, the author doesn't get specific on what punishment was to be expected if they ignored the message that was being spoken here in this warning. But he didn't need to. It's implied that the punishment would be justifiably severe. In our family, we like watching that TV show, Corner Gas. And for those who have watched it know that there's one character in there, her name is Emma. She's a retired lady who's at times a little gruff, at times full of wisdom. But there was one episode when her son Brent was trying to babysit somebody else's child, and that son just would not go to bed. And she showed up. And she said to her son, "Look, Brent, if you want this child to do what you say, don't make any specific threats to them. But rather, you let the child's imagination conjure up the most unimaginable threat that they can think of, and then use that to get them to go to bed." And of course, it worked. I don't think that's what the author's intent is here. But you get the idea that you don't need to spell out punishment for its warning to be effective. So here we have the warning for the Hebrew listeners to pay attention so that they don't drift away from that great salvation that had been offered to them and risk the punishment being laid upon them. Now, how does all that fit in our lives today? We're not Hebrews. We're not the Jewish audience. But yet, there's a message here for us today. What heed do we have to take from this warning? Well, I believe that in our society in North America, more and more, there's a philosophy creeping in that it's not what you believe in that matters, but it's as long as you're sincere in it. See, some people use a shotgun approach when it comes to salvation. They dabble in Christianity, they dabble in different religion and cults, hoping that maybe one of them will be the right one when the time comes. Sometimes I think they bounce around from one cult to another until they find one that gives them that warm, fuzzy feeling inside. But that's not the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Some people refer to themselves by the faith that their parents had, hoping that their family tree will save them. That was part of the problem that Jesus Christ was running into when he ministered upon this earth. The Jewish audience were so entrenched in their family tree that it made them difficult to accept this new covenant that was being offered to them. Some people believe it really doesn't matter what you believe in, because if God truly is a God of love, he's not going to send anybody to hell. We'll all go to heaven. Well, I'm here to tell you today that it does matter what you choose to believe. There are some very sincere people who are walking a path that unfortunately leads to hell. Fat, dumb, and happy was the way my first ground school instructor used to express it. They're blissfully motoring along, unaware of the fate that awaits them, because they choose not to heed the warning. I say choose because all the answers are right here in the Bible. But it's up to us to choose who we should follow. I truly believe that God's word is simply that. It's his word. It was recorded by men, but it was inspired by the awesomeness of God. And while the Bible is not a science textbook, it is scientifically accurate. While the Bible is not a legal brief, it can stand up to even the most stringent of arguments from any lawyer. And while the Bible is not an atlas, it does show for us the roadmap of how to get to heaven. I don't know if atlas is a word that's even used anymore in the schools. It seemed to be a thing that's gone by the wayside. It's kind of like, again, when I was a little boy, the fish finder, the GPS, and the depth finder was simply called Grandpa. If it wasn't your grandpa, it was somebody else's grandpa. But people try and change the message of the gospel to suit their own fancy. There was a letter to the editor not that long ago in the Timmins paper, and it was a gentleman who was expressing that in order to reach the youth of today, we need to change the gospel to make it more relevant to them. Well, we need to change how we present that gospel message to each generation to make it relevant. But in no way, shape, or form can we ever change that gospel. That is the biggest mistake that you can ever make. Doing so will only lead you to an eternity of hell, not to the honey hole of a fishing spot that you were looking for. With all of our modern conveniences and philosophies, the true path to salvation still rests with God and His holy word. And what is this path? Well, it's Jesus Himself who pointed it out. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can come to the Father but by me. Not by Buddha, not by Allah, not by the many false gods of Hinduism or by any New Age philosophy, but by Jesus. He didn't say, I am one of the ways. He said, I am the way. There is no other choice. And you have to decide who you're going to follow. I can't, nor do I ever want to, make you into a Christian. If you choose to follow some other path, I'll still love you. I'll still respect who you are, but I'll be greatly saddened by the path that you have chosen. If you choose to accept Christ as your Savior, I'll be rejoicing right there with the angels who do so when someone repents of their sins. Christianity is not a life of Riley. It's not a life of ease. Just listen to the persecuted churches every Sunday morning. It's a path of struggle. It's a path of resistance. It's resistance because we are in the world, but we're not a part of the world. In a lot of ways, we're the friction in the world. And I think that's what causes a lot of persecution for Christians. The people are shooting the messengers a lot of times. It's not my philosophy that'll stand up here and tell you that God considers this a sin, God considers that a sin. Simply put, disobedience to God's will is a sin. That covers the whole subject right then and there. That's not my philosophy. That's the gospel message that Jesus Christ came to show us and to present to us. And that's the resistance. That's the friction that people see because nobody likes to be told they're doing something wrong. Nobody likes to be told you're a sinner. But until you realize who you are, you cannot make that 180-degree change that sees your life go from a path to hell to a path to eternal salvation. But it's a path that we don't live alone. We have Christian brothers and sisters who live with us, and we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And always remember that resistance is not futile. Just because people resist the message doesn't mean that they never choose to accept it at some point in time. In fact, I'm sure most of us can look to some point in time when we have all resisted that message. But I'll close with this. Resistance is not futile. It's voltage divided by current. So I'll leave you with that to figure out how that fits into the context of our sermon this morning. And let's close with a hymn. If I can borrow your services again, Mrs. Donaldson. Let's sing hymn number 97. All hail the power of Jesus' name. After all, that's what we're looking at in the study of Hebrew. The power of Jesus Christ. The relevancy of Jesus Christ. The truth in the message of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing. Number 97. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the time that we've had to spend together here in worshipfulness towards you, in prayer towards you, in studying your word that we might apply it towards our hearts. Father, help us to take this message, not only to apply it to our lives, but to be that example for those as we go through these doors and back into our community, that people will see by our example that we are in this world, but we're different from the world. Help us, Lord, to also be able to explain why that is and why that means so much to us, that we would know that we can make a difference in this world for you. Help us, Lord, to follow your will in our lives, not that we would seek to force our will upon you. Lord, we remember that you are Lord and Savior and all, that you are above all, that you are in all, and that you are with all of us as we walk this pilgrim's passage. So, Father, as we break up and go our separate ways this morning, we thank you for this time that we've had together, and we pray your blessing upon our lives this week. And in your wonderful name we pray. Amen.